Well, what do you praise people for? If you're a school teacher, perhaps you'll praise students for outstanding work or attitude. If you manage others at work, you might praise them when they meet significant milestones in a project or program. Perhaps when they save the company millions of dollars, as seems to happen here in Headland. Somebody has a good idea and it saves millions of dollars. Or they do something that averts a potentially disastrous situation. If you work in the service sector, you might praise your patients or your clients when they achieve certain goals in rehabilitation or health. If you're a parent, you might praise your child when they behave well, or when they achieve something at school or on the sporting field, or those times when they just help without even being asked. We praise them, don't we? What about God? What do we praise God for? Jesus' death on the cross. That's a good start, isn't it? Yeah? The blessings that we experience in this life, family, friends, holidays, the material possessions that we have, the food that we eat. When we stop and think about this, there's plenty that we can praise God for, isn't there? James chapter 1 verse 17, it tells us that every good thing that we have in this life, it comes from God. He is the source. But not everything is worthy of equal praise, is it? If one of your kids, if they win the 100 metres at the under 10 little athletics championships, that's worthy of praise. But not nearly as worthy of praise as the person who wins the gold medal at the Olympic Games for the 100 metres. And the gold medal winner at the Olympics, they're not worthy of as much praise as the lifeguard who saved somebody's life. We should praise God for many things, but some things are more worthy of praise than others. Last week we looked at the beginning of here of 1 Peter, the first two verses, and we saw our identity. We are God's elect people. Here in verses 3 to 12, God calls us as his elect people to praise him. And there's three things he calls us to praise him for. For our wonderful inheritance, for suffering grief in trials, and for living in the present age. Our wonderful inheritance, suffering grief in trials, for living in the present age. Let me pray for us as we look at these. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to read and think about what you say to us in the Bible. Please help us to see and understand new things. Be gladly reminded of things we already know, and joyfully accept correction in the things we've misunderstood. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing that our passage calls us to is to praise God for our wonderful inheritance. Have a look from verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Normally when we receive an inheritance, it's because there's something that distinguishes us from everyone else who hasn't received that inheritance. Hopefully you've heard of Gina Rinehart. She's one of the big players in the mining industry here in Port Hedland. In fact, she is Australia's richest person. Her initial wealth was inherited from her father, Len Hancock. She was his only child. That's what distinguished her from everyone else, her blood. This fella here, Nicholas Puech, he's a descendant of Europe's richest family. Last year, he started proceedings to leave half of his $12 billion fortune to his gardener. What distinguished the gardener from everyone else? He was the gardener. In 2001, 70 residents of Lisbon, Portugal, they inherited money from, I'll try and pronounce his name properly, Luis Carlos de Nehoroya Cabral de Camara, or something like that. Why did 70 residents of Lisbon, Portugal, inherit money from him? Because one night he just randomly picked their names out of the phone book. But their names were still picked. That's what distinguished them from everyone else. What about Christians? We receive a wonderful inheritance from God, but what distinguishes us from everyone else? It's not the blood that runs in our veins. It's not who we work for. It's not because our names have been randomly selected out of a phone book. What distinguishes us from everyone else is God's mercy to us. God extends us forgiveness, although we deserve punishment. See, like everyone else, Christians deserve God's punishment for our rebellion against him. We shake our fists at God in various and multiple ways. We reject his rightful rule as our creator. We seek to live our own way. James Scott, he was the first Duke of Monmouth, and he was the eldest illegitimate child of King Charles II of England and Ireland, and he was Charles IV of Scotland. He didn't have any official children. He only had children to his mistresses. And James Scott, he was the eldest. There's a picture of the King, Charles. That's a picture of King James. In 1685, let me get that right. In 1685, the Duke, he gathered an army of around 3,600 men, and he took them to battle. He took them to battle against his uncle, James. James, who had inherited from his father. Uncle versus nephew. Fighting it out for the throne. Who was the legitimate heir? James. Who is the illegitimate heir? James. What happened? At the Battle of Sedgemoor, depicted here in this 19th century sketch, the Duke's forces were defeated by the King's forces. The Duke, he fled with some of his men, but they were captured. They were taken to London, and no guesses for what happened. His head was removed from his body. That was justice. He'd rebelled against the rightful king. That was the penalty. What we deserve for our rebellion against God is far worse, because God is a far greater king than any earthly king. We deserve eternal punishment, life apart from God and everything good that he is the source of. But instead of condemning us, Christians receive God's mercy. Instead of condemning us to eternal punishment, God forgives us. He shows us mercy. And that alone would be worth praising him for. But he doesn't just forgive us, he gives us a wonderful inheritance. Look again, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, Jesus' resurrection, it's not just a matter of him having died and then come back to life. It's not even just a matter of the thing that Jesus said. He told his disciples that he would be raised back to life from the dead. It's not even a matter of that being fulfilled. It's much greater than that. It's the beginning of the promised new creation. And we get to be part of it because through faith we're joined to Jesus. When we trust in Jesus, we receive new spiritual life. Life from God and life for God. Until Jesus' return, it's only spiritual in nature. But even that is massively significant. We have restored right relationship with God. We don't see him face to face. We don't walk with him in the garden like Adam and Eve did. But when Jesus returns, we will experience both. This is our living hope. Living in the sense that it's genuine, it's vital, rather than empty and vain. It's not a wish and a prayer. It's guaranteed, secured by Jesus' resurrection. In his resurrection, Jesus has conquered death. And in the new resurrection life that Jesus already has, that's what awaits every Christian. And the nature, some of it, of that life is revealed in verse 4. It's an inheritance, we read, that can never perish, spoil, or fade. In the Old Testament, in Genesis, God made great promises to Abraham, and one of the promises that is that they'd be given a land, the land of Canaan. But it was only a shadow of something much greater to come. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, it says what we have to look for is not just a little country, but a whole new creation. A new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21 and 22 talk about it as well. Not even just a rejuvenated creation, but a whole new creation. Unlike this present creation, it can never perish, it can never spoil, it can never fade. Corruption, loss of luster, beauty, stains, filth, pollution, infertile soil, climate change, natural disasters, viruses, disease, death, decay. Things, whatever we experience of this creation now that is tarnished, that spoils it, they won't exist in the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and earth that we will inherit will be suitable for God's people to dwell in forever, because that's how long we're going to live. Our imaginations are pretty good, aren't they? But this will be better than anything we can imagine. Bring it on, eh? That is worth praising God for. I don't know if you've ever been to a packed stadium when the home team has won the grand final. It roars. It is deafening. It is something to experience. But the inheritance that God has gifted Christians by his mercy is way better than our team winning the grand final. It's worth singing to God about at the top of our voices. But there is one potential problem. What if it could be stolen from us? You know, you might get a gift at Christmas time, and when you're a kid, one of your siblings was eyeing it off, and you turn your face away, and next minute it's gone, stolen. What about this eternal inheritance? Is that possible? Look from the second half of verse 4. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter is stressing here that our future inheritance, it is 100% secure. No one can steal it from us. Why? Because we are shielded by God's power. This word shielded here was used of garrisoning a city with soldiers to protect it from their foes. But no mere human soldiers protect God's people. It's God himself. God whose power is far above any and every power in all creation. The most powerful explosion that has ever happened on Earth was the detonation of the Russian-built Tsar bomber thermonuclear bomb. It was a 50 megaton yield, that is, over 1,500 times more powerful than the combined yield of the bombs that were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki in World War II. In fact, 10 times more than all of the bombs that were dropped during World War II. In a single bomb. Last year, for the first time, Russia declassified footage of the blast. Here it is. it kind of doesn't look that impressive, does it? The problem is, it is so massive, there is nothing to give you any sense of scale. The mushroom cloud there, at its bottom, it is 40 kilometres across. At its top, it's 96 kilometres. It reaches 64 kilometres high, penetrating into the stratosphere. Everything within 15 kilometres... Oh, sorry, everything within 55 kilometres was vaporised. The heat and the severe damage was experienced up to 250 kilometres away. That's like the bomb going off here and you feeling the heat in Karratha. The flash was seen 1,000 kilometres away. That's further than Exmouth. Apparently in Finland, more than 1,000 kilometres away, windows were shattered from the blast. That is a crazy amount of power, isn't it? How does God's power compare? It's like comparing a mountain to a molehill. Light from a candle to the light of the sun. God's power is incomparably great. And that power is shielding us. Shielding us to ensure that we receive the inheritance that he's given us. As God's people, we've got a wonderful inheritance. And it is 100% guaranteed. Nothing can take it away from us. That is worth praising God for, isn't it? And because of this wonderful inheritance we have, we can praise God now for suffering grief in trials. This doesn't mean that we think trials and suffering are awesome. That's masochistic. But because of our wonderful inheritance, we can praise God when we suffer grief in trials. Have a look at verse 6. In all this we read, "You greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Despite the grief they're suffering in trials, they are still rejoicing. See, being a Christian does not inoculate us from the difficulties of life. Christians get cancer. Christians lose their jobs. Christians have children die. Christians experience abuse. Christians become refugees. Christians get robbed. We are subject to the same trials as everyone else. And then we suffer trials because we're Christian. We may be laughed at, ridiculed, sidelined, stonewalled, beaten, imprisoned, even killed because Jesus is our Lord and Saviour. But these trials, they're not by chance. Peter says you may have had to suffer. That is, not you may have suffered by chance, but you may have had to suffer. These trials are God's will for us. Not that God's pulling the strings behind them, making them happen, but he allows them to happen to us for a purpose. He allows us to suffer them rather than deliver us from all suffering. Chapter 4, verse 19 confirms this. It talks about Christian suffering according to God's will. Whether it's trials that are common to all people or trials for following Jesus, the trials that we face are for a purpose. Have a look at verse 7. "These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus is revealed." See, for Christians, trials are a refining fire. What does fire do? It burns away all the impurities in gold. And in the same way, trials purify our faith. It can be easy to trust God when life's good, can't it? When everything seems to be going according to plan, when our hopes and dreams for this life, they're being realised. But what about when it gets tough? What about when our dreams are dashed? When we face difficulty and distress, devastation, depression, death? Will we trust God then? It's when the rubber hits the road, isn't it? God allows us to experience trials in this life to purify our faith, to prove its genuineness, to show that no matter what is thrown at us in this life, no matter what, our hope is ultimately in Jesus, in the wonderful inheritance that God has for us when Jesus returns. See, so many people in this life, when life isn't going how they want it to, what do? They moan. They complain. But for Christians, we should be different, because we know our trials have a purpose. Rather than moan and complain, we can praise God, because we know that these trials are purifying our faith. These trials help us to lift our eyes from the momentary life that we live now and set our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus, and the great inheritance we have to come. The true home that we are looking forward to, a new heaven and a new earth, one will be with our marvellous Creator, with resurrected perfect bodies forever. And having navigated these trials, we're told here we'll receive an additional reward, praise and glory and honour when Jesus is revealed. God will reveal our faithfulness for all to see, and we'll receive a standing ovation, so to speak. There's going to be a lot of clapping happening in heaven. Knowing this doesn't automatically make the trials that we go through in this life trivial, does it? But it makes them easier to bear, and it certainly makes them worthwhile. Part of the struggle amidst these life's trials, and we can think, God, where are you? God, why is this happening? Are you even there? Jesus, are you real? You know, we live in a time where the internet means we can see anyone pretty much on the face of the earth. We can clap eyes on them. And we're increasingly sceptical of people that we haven't seen, that we haven't touched. But this isn't unique to us. It's been the experience for almost every Christian who's ever lived when it comes to Jesus. Look at verse 8. Peter addresses this. Haven't got it up there, sorry. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, the trials that we experience in this life, they shouldn't make us doubt Jesus' existence. They shouldn't make us go, where are you, Jesus? Are you real? Because our faith in Jesus, it doesn't depend on us seeing him. It's based on him having already come to earth. It's based on him giving his life for us on the cross. See, we love and trust in Jesus because he first loved and sacrificially served us. And not to save us from the trials in this life, but to save us from trials forever when he returns. And so amidst the trials of this life, we should be filled with joy, looking forward to the eternal inheritance. We should be like hungry kids gazing through a candy store window, waiting for the door to be unlocked. The stomach pangs, you can feel them. They're real. It aches. But so's the excitement. So's the joy. So's the anticipation of that door opening and being able to devour those beautiful, creamy, sweet, tasty chocolates. The wait might seem long for us. In the midst of our trials, which may last days, months, years, sometimes our whole life, the suffering, the grief, the pain of our trials, it's real. But amidst them, we should be filled with excitement. We should be filled with joy, anticipating Jesus' return. And so we can praise God for suffering grief in trials, knowing they're only temporary, and that they'll result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus is revealed and we receive our wonderful inheritance. And while we wait, Peter gives us one more thing to praise God for. Not something in the future, but something now. And that is, we should praise God for living in this present age. Have a look from verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that will follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. God's Old Testament prophets, they longed for this time that we now live in. The time when the prophecies that they spoke of would be fulfilled, the coming of the promised Messiah. We only experience the spiritual aspect of this being restored to right relationship with God only. That downplays it a bit, doesn't it? Only. Sure, we look forward to Jesus' return and our wonderful inheritance, but what we have now, it is already incredible. As Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says, we already have every spiritual blessing in Christ. We know God as our Heavenly Father. We know God's gracious forgiveness. We have God's Spirit living in us now. Sometimes we can take great blessings for granted. They can just kind of become the norm, can't they? And we stop appreciating how great they are. In fact, when we're deprived of them, we start complaining, don't we? Like when the power goes out or the water gets turned off. Yeah. The climate here in Port Hedland, look, during the summer, it's oppressive. There's no question about it. Yeah. But if we live in a house with electricity, running water, sewerage, air conditioning, we are way better off than the majority of people in the world, even though we're here in Port Hedland. In fact, we are better off than the richest people who lived on Earth 150 years ago. We live better than kings and queens lived 150 years ago. Our standard of living is unprecedented in world history. And we expect it like it's a basic human right. We are so blessed to live here in Port Hedland in 2024. But Christians are even more blessed because of the present age that we live in. The age when the Messiah Jesus, he's already come once. God has revealed himself more fully to us in Jesus than at any point prior in history. We know the full extent of his gracious love to us seen in Jesus' death for us on the cross. We are already adopted into God's family as his beloved children. And God has revealed more fully to us now than ever before the wonderful inheritance that awaits us when Jesus returns. The Old Testament prophets, they longed for the time that we now live in. Peter says even angels wish they experienced what we have now. I don't know if you enjoy bakeries, but that morning smell 6 a.m. the waft of freshly baked bread and goodies. It's amazing, isn't it? It makes you salivate. That's kind of like what the Christian experience is now. The Old Testament prophets, they wrote of the coming aroma of the Messiah. Life when he would come. But they never smelt it for themselves. In this present age, we have the incredible privilege of being able to smell the aroma of Christ. We have every spiritual blessing in him. And that aroma primes us for what is yet to come. When Christ returns, we won't just smell God's goodness. We will taste it in all its fullness and glory. But even now while we wait, we should praise God for this time that we live in. We are already phenomenally blessed. More blessed than the Old Testament prophets and even angels. As God's people, we should be filled with praise to God. Praise for our wonderful inheritance. Praise for suffering grief in trials. And praise for living in this present age. What about we lift our voices together now and sing his praise with that great song, 10,000 Reasons.